Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Spirit of Prophecy podcast. Appreciate you joining me for another information-packed episode. This particular episode today is one that is going to drive the dispensationalists absolutely crazy. We are going to go to a phrase in the Bible that causes so many problems for them, and that is that phrase, the church in the wilderness. That is taken from Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching to the Jews, and that one phrase just gives them fits. It goes along with our theology so well. We like to talk about it, but theirs, it does. It just completely turns it on its head. And so we are going to talk about this, mainly because of the fact that I've seen some arguments against this idea of us being connected to the church in the wilderness. And when you listen to the arguments, it shows great desperation. And these arguments are weak. And this truth is so obvious. And when you see what people are doing with the scriptures, it will show you just how desperate they are. And I don't think this is that big of a deal. On one hand, it's not a huge deal. The thing is, though, the fact that this is so easy to prove and yet people will not accept it, though, that ought to cause us to scratch our head a little bit. And just if you see the truth about how to interpret this passage in Acts 7 and you see their refusal to admit it, you'll start to realize the reason why is because accepting the true interpretation of this passage is going to debunk some treasured theology that is in the dispensational world. And so obviously we have no loyalty to the dispensational world. So we are going to just rub their noses in this and completely, just dismantle some of the arguments. Now, I am not going to use any individuals' specific arguments. Typically, when you there are many people that you can find using these arguments, okay? Because the Acts 7 could not be more clear. And therefore, if somebody is going to try to teach contrary to what Stephen was clearly stating in here, then they are going to have to do some really weird stuff. And you're not going to find any two people who are going to come up with something this weird that I'm going to show you. So I don't want to give any individual all the credit for this bad teaching, just because of the fact that I don't know for sure where it originated. And I'm thankful for those who are loyal to the IFB and those who have gone on before us, but I don't think we need to be loyal to error. And if error is proven, then, we ought to repent of that error and get right. And so I don't know where this started. So I don't want to make this argument about individuals. So I'm not going to name any individuals that are out there teaching this stuff, but there's more than one, and their arguments are very, very weak. So the first argument that people will bring up that's just funny yet frustrating at the same time is they'll say things like, well, here's what you don't understand. The church that we're a part of, it was a mystery to the Jew. Yeah, and now, if you are from the dispensational world, you have been trained into thinking the Jews are just these completely separate magical creatures that have different promises, different covenants, all the rules go out the window for them. Eternal security for us, of course. Eternal security for the Jew in the Old Testament, no. Eternal security for the Jew in the tribulation dispensation, no. It's like Jews are the only people capable of doing a work salvation, as long as they're doing it in the right dispensation. Just, it is amazing the things that Baptists will get away with saying, as long as they say it's about the Jew, if they bring up words like mystery. And here's what they do in the dispensational world. They take that word mystery, then they start talking in a mysterious voice. And then what they do is they literally change the subject of the passage and turn the mystery into something else that the passage is not describing. So dispensations, for example, they will read Colossians 1, which we're going to go to, and they will use that to tell you that the church was a mystery to the Jew. They didn't even know about it. You're a part of something they didn't understand. We're in the valley in between the mountain peaks of prophecy. That's what you don't understand. So what are you doing? Taking the promises to the Jews. No, we're completely different. That's what they'll tell you. But Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, hopefully some dispensations are going to listen to this, so let me give you a quick lesson on what a dispensation is. All dispensationalists misuse the word dispensation. They do not use it the way Paul does. They define it for you. They show you where Paul used it. Therefore, it proves their dispensational theology. Wrong. A dispensation is a stewardship, but it is a very specific type of stewardship. For example, if I was to be a steward of your house, it would be my job, maybe while you were away, to take care of your house, to preserve your house, to keep things in order. So when you come back, everything is good and everything's ready to go and it hasn't fallen apart. If I am a steward of your money, you expect that money to still be there when you get back. A dispensation, though, that stewardship, that's when you are given something to give away, to dispense to others. And understand the gospel, it's like a well of water springing up in us. Okay, it's something we're supposed to be giving out. It's not something that we, and you can't give it out enough. You can't share it enough. And so the Apostle Paul, he was given certain revelation that he was supposed to share, that he was supposed to spread. He was given a dispensation of the gospel. It wasn't something he kept. It was something he shared. And so that is what a dispensation is. He was given a according to the dispensation of God. So what is this dispensation that Paul was given? It was a mystery. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery was not the church. The mystery was the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, into the things of God. In Acts, when the church is supposedly starting, some say Matthew 16, some say Acts chapter 2. Either way, nobody ever told these Jews who continued hanging around the temple that believed on Christ that they weren't Jews anymore. They didn't know that, because the reality is the Jews who followed the Messiah and accepted the Messiah were actually loyal to their religion. So why would they be joining a new one? They were commanded by Moses to follow that prophet like him. So why is it that the church in Acts is like a new group? No, that's the original group. The other ones are the ones that were cut off because they didn't listen to that prophet like Moses. They didn't know they were a part of a new thing. Now, well, at first, all they were doing was preaching to the Jews. But then in Acts 10, we have a Gentile get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, which shocked all of them. And then what happens? They have a council to come together and they're like, hey, what are we going to do? Gentiles are getting saved and receiving the Holy Ghost. They went, looked at the scriptures, and they said, hey, this was prophesied. And then you know what they did? Later on, they commissioned Paul to go to minister to the Gentiles. And what was that? A mystery had been revealed. And that was the inclusion of the Gentiles. So yes, okay, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church was a mystery that was not known. But the church was not a mystery. But you'll often hear the New Testament Gentile church. No, there's no such thing as a New Testament Gentile church. The Gentiles were included into the church, the original church. And that was a mystery. That was something they did not see coming. And you can see that right there in Colossians 1. And it's also in Ephesians. We might go to that a little bit later when looking at another point. But folks, the dispensationalists literally change the mystery into something else. They make the church the mystery. No, the inclusion of the Gentiles was the mystery. So another argument that they will use is the fact that the word church isn't anywhere in the Old Testament. Okay. Well, yeah. So that word isn't used in the Old Testament, but understand too, you know, and I don't understand all this. I'm not a language guy, but sometimes in the Bible, whenever they would translate something from Hebrew to English, they would use one word. When they translate from Greek to English, they would use another word. And we see that sometimes those words are, while they use different ones in the New Testament, they are quoted. You know, they're quoting the Old Testament. So for example, Psalms 22:22, we like to bring this one up all the time. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That is quoted in Hebrews. Who do you think that's written to? Hebrews, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So what's going on there? So obviously, whatever is being expressed about the church in Hebrews 2 was also being expressed in the congregation in Psalms 22. Therefore, you know, it's the same thing, ladies and gentlemen. And so what they'll do is then they will just start, they will declare the law of first mention. Okay, now, when I went to Bible college, I was taught the first mention principle. Okay, if you're not familiar with the first mention principle, I've ranted about it many times in this program, because usually when people are preaching something really dumb, they talk about the law of first mention. Why? Because they can't prove it from the Bible. So they just declare a hermeneutic, and therefore you got to follow this rule. Okay. I was taught it was a principle, meaning that often, not always, but often in the Bible, the first time you see a word mentioned, it will usually give some kind of definition, or it will be explained in a way that you will see shows how it is clearly used throughout the rest of the Bible. It's like they'll often talk about how the Bible has like its own dictionary within it. And it does. Often, the first time you see a word mentioned, an explanation for that word will be given that will help you to understand what's being talked about later on in the scriptures. That's a real thing. It's a good method to use when studying, if you're trying to figure something out, if you're doing a word study. But the law of first mention, why is it a law? Who declared that a law? Can you show me that in the Bible? And so the fact that we don't see that word used until Matthew 16, people, they'll just tell you that, you know, therefore it's a completely new thing, a completely new concept. Well, here's my question then. If after Jesus said, thou art the Christ, and Jesus stands and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, which I believe is Peter's profession that Jesus is the Christ, what Peter had declared, and that's what we preach. We preach Christ, and God builds his church on that. We preach Jesus, people believe on him, they're saved. That, and so I believe that's what he was referring to, Peter's profession that Jesus is a Christ. But upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if the disputes are right, Peter should have been like, what's a church? I've never heard of that before. What are you talking about? No, obviously he knew exactly what he was talking about, but many people struggle with that because they read their theology into passages like this. And let me just say this, and I'll give some proof of it in a little bit when I am addressing another argument. But people read that verse there when Jesus says, I will build my church. That's future. Therefore, he hasn't started building it yet. This is a whole new thing. Actually, I will submit to you, he had started building it yet. Because you know what? He started with the foundation. Before you can build a building, you have to have a foundation. Now, is a foundation a part of the building? Of course it is. Okay? So I believe a foundation had already been laid in this building Jesus was referring to, but Jesus is wanting to build on that foundation. Jesus is wanting to add to that foundation a building that includes people of all nations. Okay? And I'm going to show you proof of this here in a little bit. So understand, you can't separate the building from the foundation. They're all one. They're all a part of the same house. And so, yes, the foundation was already there, but Jesus built on that foundation, you know, what the Dispies would call the New Testament church. So a common trick that the dispensationalists use to just distract from the obvious truth is they will find any difference at all between the church in the wilderness and the New Testament church. But those differences, ladies and gentlemen, are due to the reformation of the church that Jesus brought. And this is what they do so they can make the church something different. Because there's so many similarities, they start moving the goalpost, or they start creating a very weird-shaped goalpost. You know, one that will make everything fit their weird, twisted theology. And so if you say, well, wait a minute, you know, a church has to mean this. Well, they had that in Israel. Okay, well, but it has to be, and they just make it super specific to where it could only fit, you know, the New Testament Gentile church, and therefore that was completely separate. But obviously there are things that are different, but that was because of a reformation. Hebrews 9:8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. This is talking about things of the old covenant, of the first testament, referring to the temple, the sacrifices. And notice it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So understand, yes, the temple. Here's the difference between the church and Israel. Sacrifices. They had a priest. You know, we don't have a priest in the church today unless you're a Catholic. They'll start, folks, that's called the Reformation. Yes, Jesus brought in a better priesthood. He brought in better sacrifices that are one time. That's what Hebrews 9 is all about. It's a one-time sacrifice. Comes with better promises. Comes with better a better country. Everything's better under the new covenant. But that new covenant that God gave was to the house of Israel. And yes, it included us. And folks, that's Hebrews 8 and 9. That's what it's all about. The old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant has come. That's why we're not doing those things anymore. Those things were temporary. And he's letting these Jews, who as a people had been doing these for a very, very, very long time, letting them know that, hey, you don't have to do these things anymore. Go ahead and follow Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's what he says at the end of Hebrews. So understand, yes, there's differences. That's the Reformation. But what was reformed? Israel. What was reformed? The church, you could say. So none of those differences prove we are a completely separate thing. No, it just proves a Reformation is what took place. So there's also, this argument blows my mind. When I see people make, you know, again, there's sometimes people just make mistakes, okay? But when you've heard someone preach the truth, and then you respond to that truth with an error like this, to me, this shows desperation. This shows me that you put your accepted theology above the word of God if you continue on with arguments like this. So what I've literally heard people do, and don't make me prove this to you, I've got it in writing, people that are teaching this, is that when they go to Acts chapter 7, when it says he that was with the church in the wilderness, they'll say it wasn't Jesus, it was Moses. Okay, now let's go ahead and read this passage that's just given dispensationalist fits. This is that Moses, verse 37, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. That's Jesus. I think everyone, even a hardcore dispensationalist, would agree with that. This is he that was with that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. So right there, they say that he is referring to Moses, not Jesus. Now, let me read this to you again very slowly. Sometimes the he, you know, we like the antecedent rule and that typically works. It is sometimes confusing if you're just looking at one verse. But at the end of the day, what always clears it up is context, what's being discussed. Sometimes who the he is obvious based on what has been being discussed throughout the entire passage. And to get the he wrong in certain examples is to just completely turn the entire chapter on its head. Kind of like what people do in Daniel chapter 9. I mean, they just ignore everything in the chapter. And, you know, as a result of that, it's easy for them to get the he wrong because they're so zero focused on one line or maybe one verse. But understand, it's the same thing with this one here. And I'm not even going to take the time to get into all the context of what it's saying, but even the antecedent rule works in this. But when it says, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, okay, understand, Stephen is preaching to a people who think they're following the law of Moses, but he is telling them, hey, Moses, said to the children of Israel, a prophet. Okay, and we all agree that prophet is Jesus. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. That is Moses. Him, that's that prophet, shall ye hear. This is he. Okay, is he the him, the prophet, or is it the me, Moses? Well, if we use the antecedent rule, it's the him, the prophet. Okay, that is Jesus. This is he, that's Jesus, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him. I believe that is a reference to Moses. So was the angel speaking to Jesus, or was the angel speaking to Moses? No, this he that was with the angel spake to Moses in the wilderness and with our fathers who received the lively oracles given unto us. So folks, that's Jesus. It was Jesus. This is he, Jesus, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai. So that right there is just a terrible, terrible argument. So the one that they were supposed to follow, Jesus, that prophet like unto Moses, is the same one that was with the church in the wilderness. You know why? Because Jesus has always been. And I think we all agree with that. But why do they need that? That's the thing. Why do they need that to be Moses and not Jesus? Because again, at the end of the day, the hardcore dispensationalists, they make Jesus to be more the one that us New Testament church people are following. And the Jews, they kind of have this separate relationship with God the Father. And that's messed up. Even, I don't even think most dispensationalists agree with that. There are many dispensationalists who believe that the Jews are the bride of God the Father, and the New Testament church is the bride of God the Son. And that is, that's bad, bad teaching right there. But either way, it was Jesus that was with the church in the wilderness. So another argument that they use too, this is just fascinating. Okay. This is so fascinating. But they'll say, John 10:16, when it says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And it is being claimed that the other sheep is a reference to Old Testament saints, and that the one fold is a reference to eternity. We'll be one fold in eternity in the new heaven and new earth. But right now, we're different. In the millennium, we're different. Folks, that is so false. Now, first off, if when Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and that's a reference to Old Testament saints, do they think he was talking to? He's talking to Jews at this time. He's trying to get Jews to believe. And is there any indication he's trying to make them a separate thing? No, he's trying to prove that, hey, you know, I'm what was spoken of. You know, the things that he was teaching lined up with the law and the prophets. And I mean, I've never heard that interpretation until recently, but that is absolutely crazy. And the problem with an interpretation like that, if when it says other sheep I have which are not of this fold, if we're just going to make that about Old Testament saints, understand that is impossible to prove just from that scripture. Okay. You know what we all do with a passage like that to a certain extent? We read our theology into it. So the way we prove who's right is by proving your theology, but turning that into Old Testament saints is just absolutely ridiculous. And you won't find anything else in the Bible that is consistent with that. Now, we can find another place in the Bible where we see similar language that fits perfectly with the theology we promote on this program. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and a lot of people know 10, but how about 11? Verse 11 says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Isn't it interesting how he put that? And I wish I could dwell on that for a little bit. But there's a group out there who called you at one time uncircumcision. Who are these people? People with a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, almost like it's not that special, like it doesn't really do anything. That at the time, ye were without Christ. There was a time before where you, and it was when you were without Christ. It was during that time being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Are these, is he talking about new covenants and new promises there? Or is he referring to the covenants and promises that Israel was a part of, that they at one time were aliens from, having no hope and without God in the world? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Hey, whatever you can find in the law that would separate me as a Gentile from the covenants and the things of God, the blood of Christ removes all of that. That blots out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Jesus nailed it to his cross. Okay, irrelevant, revoked, done, completed. It is finished. However you want to put it, okay, it's all done thanks to the blood of Christ. Anybody who wants to separate me from the promises of Israel, I plead the blood of Christ, and I'm good, and I'm covered. And if you are physically of Israel and you don't have the blood of Christ, you don't get it. You have no claim on those things. The blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. Who are the both? Sounds like Jew and Gentile. He's made them both one. Sounds like one fold. Sounds like we've got one shepherd. He hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace. But there were two, now there's one. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Sounds like what Jesus did was for the Jews and the Gentiles. But again, the gospel went to the Jew first. But it says, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, that's Gentiles, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So folk, whatever you think Israel has coming for them, I have coming for me. You know why? Because we're fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And watch this. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's that church. There's that foundation that Jesus continued to build upon. Okay, understand, even the Romans Road. If you go and you read the Romans Road, Paul is constantly referring to the law and the prophets. He's constantly referring to the Old Testament. Why? Because the New Testament is not teaching some new thing. No, it gives greater clarity and revelation of things that were a mystery in the Old Testament. And Paul proves salvation by faith without works, that it's eternal, that it's through Jesus Christ. He used the Old Testament to prove it. And we are a part of that. It is foundational. And those like Abraham who are of faith, they are a part of that foundation. They are a part of the same building. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yes, Jesus is that chief cornerstone. And it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, or in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are builded together with who? Jews and Gentiles, fellow citizens of the saints, referring to the people of the past. We are a part of the same building, ladies and gentlemen. You cannot separate us. There is not a building of Israel and a building of the church. No, it's one building. And that is irrefutable right there. And understand, we are being built into an holy temple, which is interesting too. Go back and read the prophecies that God gave Solomon when he was going to build his temple, and that Solomon never really fulfilled, but we all understand they were fulfilled through Jesus Christ, who built a temple, not one made with hands. We are a part of that temple. And I believe that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are a part of the fulfillment of that prophecy of the house of Solomon building a temple. And it was through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, let's not be a dispensationalist and just make this mystery whatever we need it to be. No, what is the mystery of his will? The Calvinists like to mess this one up too, and they make the mystery who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. No, this is not a mystery anymore, ladies and gentlemen. When he makes known a mystery, it's no longer a mystery. Here's the mystery: that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Do y'all see that again? There's the mystery again. It's the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's that we would all be one. That sounds like other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, meaning they're not a part of this body. They're people outside of Israel, those aliens, those Gentiles. Jesus fully intended to go to all the world. You know why? Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Jesus was always wanted to save people from all the world. Yes, it went over the Jews' head. They didn't see it coming until later, but that mystery by this time in Ephesians has been revealed, and the mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles, and the dispensationalists still haven't solved that mystery yet, even though he made known the mystery. It's like, hey, have you ever seen a movie before that was mysterious, that even after the movie was over, you still weren't sure what happened? Okay. Now, part of that could be we're dumb. I think sometimes too, if they do a bad job on movies, it's just confusing. Okay. Maybe it's me being dumb most of the time. But again, when it comes to this, when it comes to the word of God, I know it's not his fault. But if after God explains the mystery and you still don't get it, it's not his fault. It's your fault. And proof of who is right is who makes the mystery about the same thing that Paul did. And what Paul is clearly showing is the inclusion of the Gentiles. So stop trying to separate us. But they're so desperate. Here's what they do. They do dumb dispensational arguments where, okay, I got to have a verse, right? I mean, obviously we all should have some kind of Bible basis. So what they do, they have a theology in their head, and now they got to look for a verse to back it up. So we got to create these distinctions. Oh, I got it. Give none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, nor to the church of God. That proves we got three different groups right there. Actually, what's so interesting, and I don't have time to go to that, but folks, that's literally just talking about not giving offense to anyone. Because the reality is, when he talks about that there, he obviously, Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God, they are all offended by different things. We all understand that. So so the thing is, what would offend a Jew might not necessarily offend a Gentile. What might not offend a Jew or Gentile might offend someone in the church of God. That doesn't mean God recognizes those distinctions and has separate covenants. Do you see that? Just the lengths they're going to on that? They just take that verse and then they just create a hermeneutic and then they apply it to the whole Bible, and rather than just doing with it what the Bible did. And that is absolutely a ridiculous interpretation. Now, because they've gotten away with that complete misuse of Acts 10 for such a long time, that literally is just about not offending people. Again, and what will offend white people might not offend black people. What might offend black people might not offend white people. Does that therefore prove that God's got two separate covenants between white people and black people? Obviously it doesn't, but it just shows, different cultures are offended by different things. And if I want to reach Jews with the gospel, I don't want to be an offense to them. If I want to reach Gentiles with the gospel, I don't want to be an offense to them. If I'm trying to teach something to a church, if I'm trying to be a blessing, if I'm trying to minister, I don't want to do things that will offend them, because giving offense can hinder the work that we want to do. That's what that passage is about. But dispensationalists have no idea. That's just a proof text that they use to make their weird theology sound biblical. Now, here's another passage that somehow they're getting away with doing the same type of nonsense. And they will go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. It says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We got three groups there. Y'all see that? Three groups. Who are these groups? I don't know. I'm assuming you're going to tell me. Okay. Now, are they going to show us these groups in Hebrews, or are they just going to tell us what they are? Here's what they're going to do. They're just going to tell you what they are. And so the general assembly to them is Old Testament saints. So Hebrews is written to the Old Testament saints. Interesting. And then to the, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, that's us, Gentile church, right? And then the spirits of just been made perfect, tribulation saints, yes, and those after that, yes. Now, folks, how do you get that from that passage? That is just a theory. That is just an idea. That is you believing God has these three different groups out there and looking for a place where that idea could fit. And again, none of this describes what these people are describing. There is nothing about those words that describe these three separate groups. Sometimes we're called several different things because we are several different things. Sometimes God is referred to as several different things because he is several different things. But folks, you say, well, what do you think it is? Okay, I'm glad you asked me that. The General Assembly, if you just look up that, the meaning of that in the concordance, it means a mass meeting that is figuratively universal companionship. So I think what he's just basically saying to everyone, to all the believers, you know, wherever you're at. Obviously, these letters were particularly often written to specific groups, but I think he's just writing to anyone who reads it. And that's why Hebrews is so applicable to us. You know how much foundational New Testament church doctrine is in Hebrews? A lot. And you know how often we use it in our churches? A lot. You know what the main church attendance verse people use? It's in Hebrews chapter 10. And obviously, that is appropriate to do that because this is to the general assembly. We are a part of the general assembly. There's no doubt about that. But here's the thing. That term is not used anywhere else in the Bible. And so it's hard to just define that alone, you know, just from this passage. But again, as long as the concept is biblical. Now, why in the world is he writing this to a group that's of Old Testament saints that's gone? That doesn't make any sense. Okay. And so I interestingly enough, in the things I've seen where people have made this argument that that's a reference to Old Testament saints, they do nothing to explain it or prove it from the scripture. They just put that verse in print and then they tell you what it is. I need you to display that to me. Okay. I believe it's just the general assembly, just a reference to all believers in general. But then also, and I think it's and then it says in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And now what about church of firstborn? I think we can definitely prove what that is because that is used in a similar way in Colossians 1:17. In Colossians 1:17, it says, and he is before all things, talking about Jesus, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So right there, you can prove that the church of the firstborn, that is a reference, again, to also to all believers. Because again, How did he make peace with Jew and Gentile? Through the cross, he did that. So even that, it would be a reference to all believers. The Bible does that a lot, where it will state things in multiple ways. This is a way of reminding people who they are. You know, if I wrote a letter to our church, to Liberty Baptist Church, to the saved, to the children of God, to the saints, to, you know, I could put a whole bunch of different things. I'm not creating categories of people in our church. If they're saved, all of those titles fit them. In the Bible, often does that. But then, to the spirits of just men made perfect, where do you get tribulation saints from that? Where do you get that from? Again, I hate to bring up groups, but you got to go into serious retardation to get that. The spirits of just men made perfect, wouldn't that be us? Are we not just? Are we not made perfect? And how are we just and made perfect? In Christ. We are all those things. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are just like just Lot, who is vexed with the filthy congregation. How did he become just? It certainly wasn't through the works of the law. There's no doubt about that. It's clear from the it's clear, even though the Bible does not explicitly state it, but it does refer to him as just. It refers to him as righteous. And seeing that everyone else who is just and righteous got that way through faith, I think we can assume the same thing about Lot too. How was he able to do that? Because of Jesus Christ, because of his payment for sins that he made. So again, no, Jesus is why everyone's in heaven. All things are about Christ. We are all one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. It's all about Jesus Christ. So again, why are they so desperate to separate the church in the wilderness with the church of today? You know why? Because they're too stubborn to admit their false doctrine and their lie that they have been repeating, that the church and Israel are not the same. The church and Israel are not the same. Why are they doing that? Because they're wanting to advance this idea of the rapture of the church. Like, you know, God's going to come and collect the first group at the beginning of the 7 years, and he's going to collect the Jews in the last 7 years. No. We're all one in Christ. When he comes back, he's getting all of us at the same time. We are all going to be, all who are dead are going to be resurrected at the same time. And I'm telling you, folks, there is no separating these things. And these arguments are horrible, and they're bordering on heretical, maybe even crossed over into heretical. I'll give people the benefit of the doubt. When it comes to some of these things, I don't think many of them have thought through, but it is crystal clear. I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. You are opening your Bible with a preconceived idea that the church and Israel are two complete different things, and that Israel is still a thing today that is separate people of God, separate covenant, separate everything. That's wrong. When you go into your Bible with that kind of thinking, you're going to butcher a lot of scripture. And what we showed you today is proof of that. And I'm calling on people who are parroting this nonsense to repent of it. And listen, we've all parroted people before that we trusted. I'm not even saying some of the people you parroted weren't good people, but sometimes we do. We don't take the time to fact check things. We love our mentors so much, we don't think they're capable of making mistakes and leading us wrong in any area. They are capable of that. And this is an area where you've been wrong. And this is an area that people need to get right. And please do not insult us with all the tired, lame, old strawman arguments showing the differences between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. The difference is a result of a reformation. But if for there to be a reformation, something has to be reformed. There is that thing that was reformed. And that thing that got reformed is now a reformed thing. But it's the same thing that has just undergone a reformation. And what we are, the differences that we're seeing today is because what we were was reformed. But it was us. It was we. And we are a part of the same body. There's one body. There is one people, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. Dispensations are always dividing everything up, making two and three and four of and seven of everything. And it's absolutely ridiculous. Stephen had it right. It was he, Jesus, that was with the church in the wilderness. And you better believe we are connected to that. It was, according to 1 Corinthians 10, all our fathers passed through the sea. They all ate that same spiritual meat. They drank that same spiritual drink. They drank from that rock. And that rock was he that was with the church in the wilderness. That was Christ. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Repent of dispensationalism. It is bad theology. It is a modern day heresy that is deceiving people, advancing a Zionist agenda, an Antichrist agenda. It is time for Baptists to eliminate it from their theology. And I hope I can play a small part in that happening in the Baptist world. It is a reformation that Baptists need for sure. And if Baptists get reformed and remove dispensationalism, they're still Baptists. They're still Baptists. They're not a whole new group. No, they're that group that used to teach dispensationalists, but now they've been reformed, and now their theology has gotten a whole lot better, and people aren't so confused and dumping them and going Calvinist. So let's get these things right. So I appreciate everybody watching this. Please like and share this with all your dispensational friends, and don't be a jerk about it. Unless they're a Ruckmanite, then rub their nose in it. But otherwise, I hope you will do that. So thank you so much for watching this. God bless you. We'll see y'all next time.